We are in a series on the nine marks of a healthy Christian. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 5. As we begin this morning, our eighth mark of the healthy Christian is gentleness. That's right. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Amen? Why do we read that? It's so that we get ourselves grounded in God's Word as we prepare our hearts and our minds for what He has for us, as we look at this amazing fruit called gentleness, this mark of Christianity. St. Francis de Sales says, nothing is so strong as gentleness. Nothing so gentle as real strength. So this idea, as we begin forming our thoughts around what does gentleness look like as a mark of a healthy Christian, there's an element of strength and power, and yet there's an element of humility as well. We're going to talk about that this morning. In the Greek and the Hebrew, there are multiple words that are used to express this quality of gentleness that really aren't all translated in our English Bibles. But the word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, is this word prautes. Not proud, but prautes. And when you translate it, it is translated as gentle or humble or meek. And so we begin to understand that we can derive this sense of proutus referring to being mild or even tempered, undergirded with strength of character. Okay? Think Clark Kent, right? Superman, you know, his alter ego is mild-mannered Clark Kent. This incredible power in the guise of this farm boy from Kansas, right? Small town. And so the idea of gentleness, and that's who Jesus was, the Son of God in the flesh, incredible power, all power being the Son of God, amen? And yet condescended himself to become a human being in one specific time and place in history, born of a virgin, the most vulnerable of us all, the children, right? And yet here, wrapped, this flesh wrapped deity, incredible. And so as we think and start beginning to wrap our minds around gentleness as a mark of a healthy Christian, there's a sense of where we have this tremendous power that dwells inside of us by virtue of the Holy Spirit, amen, if we're in Christ. We have this incredible power, and yet we are not to have that power manifest in a way that we are controlling or authoritative, but rather that we are self-controlled, that we don't allow things just to get us off course easily. Think about, for example, a sailboat. Anybody ever sailed before or seen sailing? What happens with a sailboat? Like, you look at a sailboat and it's in full tack, right? It's going down. What we don't see is what's underneath the sailboat, which is its keel. And the keel is equally as heavy as the top of the boat under the water, so that it prevents the boat from capsizing, especially in severe weather conditions. And if it weren't for that keel, that ship would be tossed about everywhere. In the same way, as followers of Christ who manifest gentleness, we are undergirded by the strength of our identity in Christ. And yet, when we hit those storms of life, it doesn't cause us to go off track. Amen? And that's what we want to talk about. So we're going to look at three essentials of gentleness that are found throughout Scripture. Three essentials. The first essential is that God himself, creator of the universe, he has dealt gently with his creation so far, because we know there is going to come a point where the full wrath of God against sin is going to be displayed, and that's not going to go so well for people. Amen? Exodus chapter 19, verse 21, where we encounter the gentleness of God. As Moses has has led the people of Israel by God's grace and mercy. He's led them out of Egypt. They're approaching Sinai. God is going to establish his covenant with his people. He's going to call them as his people, the children of Israel. And as they are gathered at Sinai, look what happens in verse 21. The Lord says to Moses in Exodus 19, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord in verse 23, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Now, by a show of hands, when weather is crazy here in Minnesota, as it likes to get, you know, like it's storming and there's the potential of, you know, like you get the little alert on your phone that says tornado watch or tornado warning. How many of you guys go down to the basement and you hunker in place? How many of the rest of you go out to the front porch or get on the roof and go, "Come on, let's see it," right? I want to see that. In the same way, the people of Israel, they're at Sinai, and the Lord is showing up in this incredible weather, like incredible smoke and lightning and thunder and all of these things. And what does God say? He says, "Moses, I need you to go down to the people and tell them to get into the safest spot in the basement that they can, lest they break through out of curiosity and stupidity, and what? Many of them perish as a result." And Moses said, "But Lord, you yourself told us we had to set limits, but God knows better." Amen. Verse 24, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go down, come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." God is dealing gently with his people. God is setting limits to how his people are to interact with him, because God is so powerful, he is constraining himself from breaking out in his fullness of glory to his people. Do you see that? And so he's being gentle. He's saying, "Guys, this is the limit. Don't cross this boundary, or else I will smite you, because I'm holy and I'm good. And the ground on which you stand is holy, and you yourself are not holy." And so God is setting this limit. He's proving his gentleness. He's dealing gently. He's warning them of what would happen should they break his commandments, which leads us to fast forward in a few chapters. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19, where God is speaking to Elijah. 1 Kings, at this point, the people of Israel have obviously come out of Egypt. They've established themselves in the land that God had promised. There's division as these kings are some righteous, but most not. And the kingdom is divided from the north and the south. You have the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. You have 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. And then you get to Ahab and Jezebel, who is terrible. She's killing all of the prophets of God. And Elijah is one of the only prophets remaining. And Elijah, for all of his studliness, you know, calling out Baal and stomping Baal and all of the prophets of Baal, he's afraid of this woman, and rightly so. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verse 9, Elijah flees. He comes to a cave and he lodges in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and God said to Elijah, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? Big man, scared of a woman." And Elijah said to him in verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." Okay, everybody get out your little violins for Elijah. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So here we go from one extreme where Moses is telling the people not to break through, because if they do, if they disobey God's boundaries, they're going to be struck down. Now we fast forward a few generations, and Israel has totally abandoned its covenant with God. And Elijah himself is left as the spokesman of God. And he's kind of complaining a little bit to the Lord. He's whining. Verse 11. And so God tells him, "Elijah, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, He wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, God had shown up with all of this tremendous power through a storm that broke rocks apart, through an earthquake that shattered the land, and a fire. And through all of that craziness, Elijah didn't hear God's voice. It was only in the low whisper, the gentle breeze, that Elijah heard the voice of God. And now that he had settled down, because he had seen with his very eyes and heard with his ears the power and the authority of God, and he had been able to reset his perspective from his fear from being pursued with the sword to the reality that, you know what, God's pretty much in charge. And God asked Elijah, what are you doing here really, Elijah? And he goes on to say in verse 14, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for your people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away." And the Lord says to him, "Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." You need to go back to work, Elijah. You need to go back to representing me the way that I called you to. And it's just incredible how God has dealt gently with Elijah. He didn't spank Elijah. He didn't allow Elijah to be captured, but rather he said, "Put your perspective, your focus back on me, the Lord your God, and I'll deal with the people that I need to deal with." In the same way, God is gentle with us. Doesn't seem like it at times. Amidst all of the crazy weather in our lives, if I can use that as a metaphor. But we know that God is speaking to us if we would but listen. Fast forward to Isaiah the prophet, as God is dealing gently with his people. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 30, we see this promise of this future king, this future Messiah, this future time that God would restore the children of Israel who had forsaken their covenant with him, but God is going to bring them back. And this is what Isaiah writes. He says, "Therefore the Lord waits. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of what? Justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And as soon as he hears it, he answers you." Isaiah is promising and pointing to a future time when the children of Israel will be restored and gathered back into Jerusalem. And that at their cry, the Lord is going to hear their laments and their he's going to catch their tears. That their prayers are not going to go unanswered. But rather God will demonstrate and exalt himself for his glory, because he's a God of justice. And he wants to be gracious. He waits to be gracious, except for our disobedience. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, that great big God chapter, the promised Messiah, in reference to the future Messiah, Isaiah writes, "He, the Messiah, will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." What a beautiful picture of God's gentleness as a shepherd guiding and leading his people, providing security and strength and inviting them into the sheepfold, protecting them, providing for them, leading them to better pastures, if we would but put our faith and trust in his promises. See, God has demonstrated his gentleness to his people, but his greatest demonstration of his gentleness toward his creation is through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, which leads us to the second essential, is that Jesus is our example of gentleness. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. It's a prayer, actually, of Jesus. And he says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for what? I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, Jesus is inviting all who would place their faith and trust in him as they do that, to find rest in him, and that we would take his yoke upon us. What does that mean? I think oftentimes we get it confused that when we think of a yoke, we think of agricultural, right? We think of an ox or a draft horse being put in a yoke and pulling a farm implement. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus is not likening us to oxen or beasts of burden, right? What Jesus is referring to is this rabbinical tradition. So this tradition in Judaism of a rabbi taking on a disciple. And when a rabbi would take on a new disciple as his protege or as a student, that rabbi would take his yoke, which was his mantle of authority of his actual piece of cloth, and he would take it off and he would put it on his student. And now that student was yoked to that rabbi. That means that I am now a student of this rabbi. So, for example, Paul, prior to when he was Paul, when he was still known as Saul, he was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel put his yoke on Saul so that now Saul was trained up in the school of Gamaliel. In the same way, today, you know, if you have a coach that you really like, or you know, whatever it is, and you wanna become like that person, you follow in their footsteps. You do what they do, and you have them guide you and train you, and you become yoked to that person. Well, Jesus, when he says, "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus is saying, "Look, if you're gonna follow me, if you're gonna become my disciple, I want you to take this yoke that I'm placing upon you, and that everything that I command you to do, everything that we do, that I show you to do, that's what you're going to do." But what does Jesus say about his yoke? "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." What is Jesus's yoke? To love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Relative to all of the other yokes of the rabbis in Jesus's day, loving God with everything and loving your neighbor as yourself, that's pretty easy. That's a light burden. That doesn't even entail the 630 laws that are in the Old Testament and then the hundreds of ways that you understand and live that out. Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, you're going to love God with everything and you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. That's all I expect from you as you wear my yoke. But the reality is, church, is that easy to do? No. How many of us in this room love God with everything? How many of us love each other as we love ourselves? I don't see any husbands raising their hands. Wives, maybe. The reality is, even though Jesus' yoke is easy, his burden is light, the reality in our experience is so complicated. But that's how Jesus expects us as a demonstration of gentleness, that we are to live our lives. That he is gentle, he's lowly, he's humble. He doesn't require more of us than we're able to accomplish with his power. The second way that Jesus demonstrates gentleness is actually just in his incarnation. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. It is an amazing passage and a reality for us in Christ. Paul writes this in verse 1. He says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." In other words, walk in the yoke of Christ that you are under. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in who? Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found," verse 8, "being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What this tells us about Jesus' gentleness is really his humility as the second member of the Trinity, the Godhead, is he took upon himself flesh. He became a human being, just like you and me. And not only that, but as he lived the human experience, he was completely obedient to the will of his Father. And he was so obedient that he even went to, he died on the cross, which is incredible when you think about, here is God in the flesh who is submitting himself to death out of humility, out of meekness, the ultimate expression of power, but yet wrapped in frailty, who goes to a cross, the worst death anyone could, the most humiliating death anyone could ever experience. And why did he do that? So that you and I might have life through him. And as a result of his obedience, what did God do? He raised him from the dead. He exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at Jesus' name, every knee will bow. Some of us willingly, others unwillingly. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? The glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't do it for his own glory, church. He did it for the glory of the Father. As a demonstration of his gentleness, of his willingness to step into humanity out of humility, out of meekness. And when Jesus was reviled, when he was ridiculed, when he was abused, did Jesus lash out? Did he say a harsh word back? No. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But your will be done rather than mine. And so Jesus, as this expression of gentleness, God in the flesh, he shows us what gentleness through his humility and becoming a human should look like by putting the needs of others before our own. Which leads us to the third essential to gentleness, is that healthy, maturing Christians must follow Christ's example of gentleness towards others. Notice it says must, not we can or we should, but that we must follow Jesus's example, that we should not do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, we should count others more significant than ourselves, that we should not look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, which is the mind that we should have in Christ Jesus. You see, following Christ's example of gentleness works out in three ways. It's declarative, it's corrective, and it's restorative. So following Christ's example of gentleness is declarative. What does that mean? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, we read this, "Let your gentleness be known to who? Everyone. Why? The Lord is near." This is a declaration of purpose. Let your gentleness be known to everyone, follower of Christ or not. We should be marked by our gentleness. We should be marked by our humility and our meekness in Christ. Amen? Just when people think of you in the marketplace, in the world, when they think of you, one of the marks apart from the other ones that we've covered, it should be gentleness. Boy, that person is so even-keeled, even-tempered, like nothing phases them. Like the world's going crazy, and yet they seem like they're as solid as can be. Where does that come from? Because of Christ in us, amen? It's not that we don't react appropriately to things, right? Because there's being gentle, and then there's being apathetic. And I'm not recommending apathy at all. We need to respond to things that are wrong. We need to rejoice when things are right and honoring to the Lord. But as a natural general course, our focus is on Christ Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12. Amen? So we should, just by virtue of being in Christ, our gentleness is known to everyone as a declarative state of affairs, because the Lord is near. And that we can't forget that eternal perspective, church. The reason people need to see us as gentle is because we have a hope that is coming to restore us. Amen? And we long, we desire, should desire, that as many who would come to faith in Christ would place their faith and trust in Jesus as Savior. So we need to declare our gentleness. So following Christ's example of gentleness is declarative. It's also corrective. Following Christ's example of gentleness is corrective. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13, Peter writes this. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, those accusers or persecutors, nor be troubled." This is key. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as" what? "Holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Do you guys see the truth of and the weight of that? That is, you know, if you do bad things, you deserve the consequences of bad choices. Amen? But when it comes to those of us who are in Christ, when we experience persecution, when we experience inquiry as to the hope that dwells in it, why when the world's falling apart, why do you seem like it doesn't faze you? Well, let me tell you, because Jesus Christ is Lord, amen? And he is exalted, he is holy, and I can't wait to tell you about this reality of who Christ is. But I'm going to do it gently. I'm going to do it respectfully. I'm not going to rail on you because you don't agree with me or because you don't believe in God. I'm not going to rail on you or shout you down because you have a different political view than I do. But I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be respectful because my priority is to honor Christ as Lord. Amen? It's not that I'm going to be proved right, which I think sometimes is what motivates many of us in discourse. It certainly is what motivates public discourse in our day. But we, as followers of Christ, who are modeling and marked by gentleness, we honor Christ as holy, we're always prepared, we're ready to make a defense. But we're going to do it gently, we're going to do it respectfully, because we want to keep a good conscience. We want to know that we are honoring Christ well. And when we do experience slander, it's not going to send us off in a ditch. But if they're going to revile our good behavior in Christ, you know, ultimately they're going to be the ones that are put to shame. Because at some point, their knee is going to bow to Jesus as Lord. Unwillingly, though. Man. And it's better, Peter says in verse 17, to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will. And some of us are really suffering. And we're suffering because that's God's will for our lives, that he would be glorified in us. Amen? And it's time, church, that we wrap our minds and we receive that with grace for his glory, to the glory of the Father. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Reads this, it says, "A soft answer turns away what? Wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger." If you're married, you know this is true. Amen? A soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh answer, a harsh word stirs up strife. If you don't believe me, husbands, I challenge you as a brother in Christ to speak harshly to your wife and see if that doesn't stir up some anger. Good luck. My schedule is full for the next week with counseling. I anticipate that. The better course is that a soft answer turns away wrath. Not only between husbands and wives, but between parents and their children. Between brothers and sisters, siblings. To be able to say, you know what? I can see that you're really upset about something. Can you help me understand what's bothering you? Did I do something? What would that look like, church? If we would model that, if we would take that first step of humility, of gentleness, rather than saying, "You stop it," right? Or "How dare you?" And say, "Man, I can tell you're upset. Did I do something to make you upset? Because if I did, I need to be the first one to apologize and to accept that." Amen? Church, lives would be transformed if we modeled that. A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Also in Proverbs chapter 25, we read it, "With patience a ruler may be persuaded." What does that mean? It means that over time, in our persistence, we can wear people down, right? Kids do this well. A soft tongue will break a bone. What does that mean? It means when we take the path of gentleness and softness, it can even break the strongest willed person, the most hardened person. Think about the most hardened people that you've encountered. And rather than getting stirred up, which is our natural fleshly defense, right? But rather, Jesus is calling us to engage in those conversations gently. To first of all, run it through Christ as Lord. Am I honoring Christ in my response? Is how I'm responding, is it corrective? And in doing that, I need to extend grace and be gentle and respectful. Because I don't want to stir this and spin this out of control further. And in doing that, our response can often change the cycle of conversation. Sometimes it won't. It's not a guarantee, but it can. Thomas Fuller says, "Soft words are hard arguments." It's hard to really stay upset at someone who's taking a posture of humility, isn't it? It's hard to be angry at someone who says, you know, I'm so sorry. Can we have a conversation? Can I invite you in, right? As opposed to, come at me, bro, right? Who would you rather encounter, this or this, right? Which is leads to the third example of following Christ's example of gentleness. It's restorative. It's not only declarative, it's not only demonstrating and proving that we are Christ, it's not only corrective, I want to change how you think, it's actually restorative. In Galatians chapter 6, just a couple of verses after our passage in Galatians 5, Paul writes this, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. If we encounter one another who are caught in sin, who are in the flesh, who are experiencing the works of the flesh, we who are walking by the Spirit have an obligation and a responsibility to our brothers and sisters to restore you in a spirit of gentleness. That doesn't mean that we say, hey, you're sinning, stop. How dare you sin, you sinner? No, it means, brother, come here, let's have a conversation. I've noticed, like, things aren't going well. Your attitude's off. Like, help me understand what's going on. Give the opportunity to confess and to say, you know what? Let's go to Jesus together. Let's let him have the glory. Because right now I can tell that you're indulging the works of the flesh rather than walking by the Spirit. We need to walk by the Spirit. Amen? But notice what Paul says. He gives us a warning too. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So often when we try to correct or we try to lovingly and graciously and gently restore our brothers and sisters who are falling away, who are backsliding, it's easy for us to get caught up in this their sin ourselves. And Satan is crafty and he wants to do that. So we should be on guard, make sure that our motives are pure, that when we go to restore someone, it's not because we want the glory, but rather we genuinely want to save and rescue our brother and sister. And as we bear one another's burdens, we then fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love God and to love others. Why do you think we say that after every service, church? It's because that is our vision. That's who we are as Christ followers. By saying that every week, after every service, we're declaring that we are taking upon ourselves the yoke of Jesus Christ. And we are finding our rest in him. Amen? If you didn't know that, now you do. Benjamin Franklin says this. He says, if you would reap praise, sow the seeds, gentle words, and useful deeds. If we want to see gentleness grow in our culture, in our community, in our life, even in our homes, then we need to use gentle words. Remember, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And it's not just us individually, but as husbands and wives who are Christ followers, as a couple, we should be desiring gentleness. We should model gentleness to other couples. As families that follow Christ together, we should model gentleness to those around us. Amen? When other families encounter us, they should see Christ in us because of our gentleness. Not the fighting and the grumbling and all that stuff, that the competition that can take place. But they need to see us united in Christ. Because healthy Christians who bear the mark of gentleness affirm the posture of humility towards God's and towards others. And as we're strengthened and undergirded by our salvation and life in Christ as we sail through life. So may the mark of gentleness be in alignment with the gentleness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who in his humility became one of us so that he might represent us to God and represent God to us for our salvation to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the model of gentleness that you've provided in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, we can't wait for the day that we get to see you in your glory. But God, until then, may we walk and follow you obediently, Lord. May we seek to declare your glory through our gentleness as we follow your example, Lord Jesus. May we be corrective and restorative in our gentleness, not that we would win the argument, but that, Lord, that we would win hearts for you. Because, Lord, we can be right, but in the wrong way, and then we're just wrong. Lord, may we model gentleness. May we be quick to affirm Christ as Lord, and as we give a reason for the hope that dwells within us, Lord, that we would do it gently and with respect, and that we would be able to maintain a good conscience, knowing that we represented you well, because Lord, we love you. We want to take your yoke upon us. We want to love God. We want to love others as, Lord, would be fitting of our calling and our testimony. Use us for your glory. And all God's people said, amen.